I still see enough violence and corruption in this world to know that the judgment day against the wicked could come at any time and it would be justified. Go back with me, if you will. Imagine what it would have been like to have lived in the antediluvian world. The antediluvian world, that is the world before the great flood, was very different from the world that we inhabit today. Although the world was already in a fallen state because of sin, it was still very much a paradise in a lot of ways. For starters, according to Genesis 1:7, the Bible says that the earth was covered by a firmament, and this was a water canopy that surrounded our atmosphere. This canopy would have maintained a uniform and warm climate all over the whole earth and acted as a greenhouse, even in such places as the Sahara Desert. I remember learning in my science classes in high school that scientists have found ancient plant and animal fossils all over the whole world, even in places like Antarctica. So we can see that secular science backs up the biblical theory of the world before the flood. This is a far cry from the state these places are in today, unfortunately. Now, because of the uniform temperature, storms such as tornadoes, hurricanes, and even rain, according to Genesis 2:5-6, were non-existent. And unlike down here in Florida, the moisture levels of the antediluvian world were uniform, mild, and underground springs acted as a natural irrigation system. The water canopy that we saw earlier also would have acted as a filter for UV rays. So imagine being able to play outside all day and not get a sunburn. Have you ever noticed how long people lived in the early parts of the Bible? Everyone is very familiar that Methuselah is the oldest person who ever lived at 969 years old. But I think we should give more credit to Jared than we normally do, since he was only shy of about 6 or 7 years. And so when we look at this list up here of people behind me, we look at the list of these names and we look at how long they lived. And it reads a little bit like fantasy or science fiction, doesn't it? Well, actually, according to modern biomedical research, this research has shown that if such a water canopy ever existed as the Bible claimed, then this water canopy would have promoted better health and longevity of life because of all the things that we had just mentioned before. So, although mankind was banned from the garden, we can see that up there in the picture, the world that I've just described still sounds like a very nice place to live, doesn't it? And you would think that everyone on earth would have been happy and thankful for God for allowing them to live in this awesome place, for allowing them to live as long as they did. But unfortunately, the Bible says that this was not the case. According to Genesis 6:5, the Bible says that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. These people had no idea how good they had it, did they? Long, healthy lives on a beautiful planet with no storms, no droughts. But as the rock band Cinderella once said, you don't know what you got until it's gone. This blatant act of ungratefulness and sin broke God's heart. The Bible says it this way: his heart was deeply troubled. Now, God, in his infinite grace and wisdom, gave mankind 120 years to repent. And in a world full of sin, there was only one man who found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and his name was Noah. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Noah is referred to as a preacher of righteousness. And while the Bible doesn't provide explicit details about Noah's sermons, we can infer certain themes of what these sermons were probably about based on both the context of the story and the nature of Noah's character as portrayed in Scripture. The message of righteousness and repentance has been preached by many throughout the centuries and is still relevant for us today. We will look at the warnings and admonitions of this message, and we will see what happens when people don't respond, when they do respond, and what that message means for us in the future. It is my goal that by the end of this sermon, that you will be prepared for Judgment Day, and you can help others be prepared as well. The first thing that I believe that Noah would have preached about is the impending judgment that was to come. Whenever there is a judgment day in the Bible, and there have been quite a few, including one global catastrophe and several nationwide judgments, but today we're just going to be looking at three of them. So we're going to be looking at the global catastrophe that we find in Genesis. We're going to be looking at one of the nationwide judgments in the book of Jonah. And then we're going to be looking at the future judgment yet to come. As most people probably know, the judgment that God was going to bring upon the earth in the first global judgment was he was going to flood the entire world. And in Jonah's time, God's judgment against Nineveh was to give her over to her enemies to be overthrown. In 1923, Robert Frost wrote a poem that I'm sure many of y'all read in high school, just like I did in ninth grade English class. But he wrote a poem about how people debate whether the world will eventually end in fire or will it eventually end in ice. Now, if the Bible's to be believed, then we already have the answer. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, "The present heavens and earth," where we live right now, "are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." And so now that we know what the judgment is going to be, let's see how long God gives everybody for the judgments to repent. Now, as we have previously said, in Noah's days, God gave mankind 120 years to repent. God gave Nineveh 40 days to repent. And as far as the future judgment day goes, Jesus actually says that no one knows when it will be, except for Father God. Now, I know what you must be thinking. I know I've thought this before. Well, don't we need to know when the deadline is, just like the world before and just like Nineveh did, in order to be ready? It's a good question, but actually, no, we don't. The Bible says that it is not necessary for us to know the specific dates or times. Now, why is this? Because Christians today do not live in the dark. We are children of light. We are to live each day as if today is the day. And when you live each day as if today is the day, then that day when Jesus does return, it will not catch you unaware. And we're going to see how God wants us to live and how he doesn't want us to live a little later on in this lesson to help us understand this a little bit better. Romans 14, 10b through 11 says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.'" It is my goal as a Christian that the final judgment day is not the first time that you bow down to the Lord. Christians, we need to do our part in introducing Jesus to others before this day. Tell others who your Lord is. Tell them what he did for you, and tell them what he can do for others as well. Now, I believe that the main second part of Noah's teaching was repentance and righteousness. We can warn people all day about the judgment and destructions to come. But what good would it do to tell people how they are going to be destroyed if we do not tell them how they can avoid it? Otherwise, that is just unnecessarily cruel to even tell them at all. Logically, part of Noah's righteous preaching would have been to call people to turn away from their sins and to embrace lives characterized by moral uprightness and devotion to God. There are a few different Greek and Hebrew words for repentance in the Bible, and they each give us a little bit of a different way to explain what it means to repent. It means to turn around, to change one's mind, to be sorry. And indeed, when we repent from our sins, we turn around towards God with godly sorrow for the sins that we have done. Now, the sad truth is that in Noah's day, only 7 people, all in Noah's immediate family, responded to his preaching. The other people in the world were carrying on just like it was another normal day right up until the end. And the Bible says that this is exactly how it will be when the world is destroyed a second time. Despite having the Bible in virtually every language known to man, most people will not repent and turn to God. They will go on in their godless ways just like they do every day up until the last day. Now, on a positive note, the book of Jonah shows us that mankind has and can repent in the past. If the Bible is to be believed, and I believe we can believe the Bible, then the entire nation of Nineveh repented. They fasted, and they wore sackcloth. And notice what it says up there. Even their animals fasted and wore sackcloth. Now, I don't know what animals have to repent from, but regardless, Nineveh had the right spirit in wanting to do right by God and to repent from their evil and their violent ways. The king of Nineveh said this, "Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." I believe what the king of Nineveh says here goes to show you that you do not have to know everything, have all the answers to all your questions, to repent and to turn to God. This is a matter of trust. So be like the king of Nineveh and put your trust in God today. Start with what you know and don't delay. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, unlike Nineveh in the days of Noah, most people in the future judgment will not repent. And this is what these people are going to be saying. And tell me if these things sound familiar, if you've ever heard these things in your life. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." Now, haven't you heard comments like this from atheistic debaters and from your non-religious friends? I know that I have. But the Bible reminds us that if we don't study history, it is doomed to repeat itself. Notice what the Bible says here. It says that people deliberately forget about the great flood, as if the earth couldn't possibly be destroyed. But the earth has been destroyed once, and it will be destroyed again. And as we saw earlier, just as the world was once destroyed by fire, how God is going to do it a second time. Sorry, as the world was destroyed by water once, God is going to do it by fire the second time. Now, hand in hand with repentance is righteousness. Righteousness describes our conduct in relation to others, especially with regards to the rights of others, which includes but is not limited to business matters and to legal matters. And of course, all righteousness begins with our relationship to God. In Psalm 33 is a song that is for the righteous to sing, according to the commands here given in verse 1. Now, have you ever wondered what does it look like to be righteous? Well, this psalm actually has the answers for us. Those who are righteous are those who fear God, who rely on his unfailing love, who put their hope in the Lord, and who trust in his holy name. That is righteousness, reverent fear, reliance, hope, and trust in the Lord. And as I just previously alluded to a few moments ago, righteousness and justice do go hand in hand and are very acceptable to the Lord. Psalm 106 verse 3 says, "Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times." So we can see from this verse here that righteousness and justice mean a whole lot to God, and it should mean a lot to us too. So if righteousness and justice make God happy, and we were talking about the joy of the Lord last week, so if righteousness and justice make God happy, gives God joy, then what were the people doing before the times of judgment that made God angry? Well, I believe that they were doing the opposite of justice and righteousness. They were doing violence and corruption. Clearly, violence and corruption bother God a lot. If you notice in Genesis 6, 11, and 12, corruption is mentioned 3 times in just 2 verses. So I believe that Noah's righteous preaching would have called men to cease their violent and corrupt ways. And then we once again see this when God judged the nation of Nineveh. What was the sin that God judged Nineveh for? It was for violence. So the same reason that God judged the world once, he judged Nineveh again. So we can see that when it comes to judgment days, violence and corruption are the two sins that bring about God's wrath. And look around the world today. Have we overcome these sins as a society? While it may not be as bad as it was in Noah's day, because, well, hopefully there's more than one righteous person who's trying to do what God says today, I still see enough violence and corruption in this world to know that the judgment day against the wicked could come at any time, and it would be justified. Now, how does God describe wickedness? As we said before, the opposite of righteousness, which are those who love violence. It says that God hates the love of violence with a passion. And I hope that this love of violence isn't something that any of us in here struggle with. But the truth is, I have known those in the church who abuse spouses, who abuse their pets, who abuse their children, and yet they claim to be righteous. But what does the Bible say here? The Bible shows that these people are not actually righteous at all, but quite the opposite. You cannot be violent and be righteous. Now, what about the opposite of justice? Well, the opposite of justice is corruption. The Bible says that those who are corrupt are those who defraud laborers of their wages, those who oppress the widows and the orphans, and those who deprive foreigners of justice among you. And it is the acts of these corrupt businessmen and politicians who do these things that can make us think that these things are okay. And they make us think that these things are so okay that we no longer seek social justice, we no longer seek to do what is right, and we become complacent. But if we fear the Lord, then we need to continue to do what is right. For if we do any of the things listed up there in Malachi 3, what does the Bible say? That the fear of the Lord isn't really in us, even if we say so. Now, as I mentioned earlier, corruption also includes unethical business practices, which the Lord detests. And how do we please the Lord? By being an honest citizen. So let me ask you a question real quick. When you go to Walmart and you go to the self-checkout line and you buy yourself some apples, do you lift up that bag just a little bit, not pull the full weight in the scale so you can pay a little bit less? Or do you drop the bag and do you let the full weight lay on there? Well, there was a time when I was a young college student and very poor, I fell into temptation on this matter. I did. So I was buying myself my favorite apple, which is a Honeycrisp apple. Love Honeycrisp apples. But those of y'all who know apples know those are one of the most expensive apples that money can buy. So at the self-checkout line, this apple didn't have a barcode on it. You put the apple on the scale, and then you select which one that you have. And I select the red delicious apple because that was the cheapest apple. And so I paid the price of a red delicious apple instead of the full price for the Honeycrisp apple like I was supposed to. Now, I know this sounds like a silly situation, but this is something that it really bothered me when I got home. And I prayed to God and I asked for forgiveness. And I know that God forgave me, but I still never forgot that experience. Now, let's flash forward to last year. So, have you ever been at the self-checkout line and you have, like, really you need someone checking out your groceries for you? You got a lot, but there's no lanes open, so you check them all out, and they only give you that little table to put, like, a million groceries on it, right? So, when you have that many bags, you have to start putting bags back in the buggy, right? So, that's what I did. I was putting bags back in the buggy. Now, when I walked out to my car, and as I was unloading the bags from my buggy, I noticed that there was a box of cookies from the bakery at the bottom that I had forgotten to pay for. And I'm not going to lie, there was a moment when I considered just driving off. Because I was like, I've already walked outside, how would they know? But I thought back to that time when I was dishonest about the apple that I had purchased. And I remember what the Bible says about the Lord detesting dishonest scales. And I realized that, no, I need to do the right thing and go back in here and pay for these cookies. So I went back in, and I showed the cashier my receipt. And I tried to tell her that I need to pay for these cookies. And she's like, oh, no, I already saw you. You're good. I already saw you check out all your stuff. And I said, no, but I forgot to pay for these cookies. And she said, oh, really? And I said, yes. And she's like, are you sure? Like, she didn't even want to check the receipt. Like, I'm trying to give them money, and she didn't even want to check the receipt. But she finally looked at the receipt, and she noticed that I did not pay for the cookies, and she said, oh, okay. And then she let me check out the cookies and buy them. And I heard her and her coworker talking, and she had been a Walmart cashier for 27 years. And what she told her coworker, she said, I've been working here 27 years, and I've never seen that happen before. And so while this is kind of like a little bit more of a silly example based on some of the very big worldwide things that we've been talking about here this morning, that's really where all of this starts. It starts with the small things. None of these corrupt politicians started by trying to destroy the world or anything of that sort. They started with small things like this, and they were tempted, and it built up. Now, going back to violence, the sin of violence that we were talking about earlier, the Bible says, you have heard it said, or you have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. Now, why does the Bible say this? Because that is how murder starts, with anger. So it's kind of cute when a little kid gets mad at us, right? Or we don't really think much of it when we get really angry at someone. But just how we may not think much of it for stealing an apple, and that can lead to corruption, we need to also keep in mind that when we get mad at someone, anyone who's ever murdered someone, unless they're crazy, did it because they were mad. And that's how that starts. And so if we can stop corruption and stop violence at its beginning with these small things, then I believe that these big things would never happen. And see, the Bible says if a ruler listens to lies, all of his officials become wicked. So what the Bible is showing here, that it can even affect those around us. So that's why it is so important to start with the small things that I mentioned this morning. Now, in the verse that was read for you this morning, the Bible also says that Noah was blameless among the people of his time. Now, this is not about being merely better than others, but I believe that this means that we should strive to be like God himself. Sometimes we justify our shortcomings by saying something like this. I know that I have. I'm like, well, At least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. We can all think of someone in our head that we're not as bad as. But being better than others is not our goal. Our goal is to be holy like God is holy. Imagine if Noah said, I may not be preaching righteousness and I may not be building that ark, but at least I'm not a murderer. Would Noah have been saved if he was merely better than others? 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, and this is Paul speaking, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. We are to be imitators of Christ so much so that people should be able to imitate us as we imitate Christ. The Bible further goes on to say that we should not look like the world. And as we have seen in this sermon so far, the pattern of this world has not changed since the beginning. One doesn't have to be a history or a criminology professor to see that violence and corruption was, is, always has been, always will be the way of the world. And as we saw in the story of Noah, God's message, and it has always been the same, God's message is to repent and to be righteous. The other thing that y'all heard in the verse read for you this morning is that Noah walked faithfully with God. This means that Noah had a personal relationship with our Lord. The Bible says that God will keep his covenant with us and be merciful if we walk with God with all of our hearts. Now, this is not sinlessness, but full commitment. If you wanted to read the full story of Noah in the Bible when you get home, and I suggest that you do, you'll see in that story that Noah was not a sinless person, but he was fully committed to being with the Lord, to walking with the Lord. And you know, I'm just going to be honest. There may be some people who struggle with sin more than others, and they still may make it to heaven over people who are technically less sinful. Now, why is this? Because their hearts are fully committed to serving God and to trying to be holy like God is holy, failing though as they may. Whereas there are people who are not bad people, but their hearts are not in the right place. Their hearts are not fully committed, and they will not be saved. Now, Noah also would have used building the ark as a symbol of faith, or to speak in Church of Christ terms, as a sermon illustration of his faith, if you will. Because it takes faith to obey God. Now, having faith by building the ark is a great example for us today, for sure. But I believe it was actually also used as an example to those in Noah's day as well. Even though many probably made fun of this crazy old man who was building a giant boat in his front yard, he continued to do it because he had faith in God and believed that what God said was true. So Noah's example shows to me that we can learn by doing our faith. For example, you could spend a lifetime studying campfires. You could study how to start one. You can study what kind of wood does what. You can study about different lighter brands, matches, newspapers. You can study all of these things, what the different colors mean, how hot they are. You'd probably learn a lot from it, right? But if your goal was to fully experience and understand why we have campfires, you know what the fastest way to learn how to do that is? By building a campfire. Now, once you build this campfire and you feel the warmth and you cook your hot dogs and your marshmallows over it, you discover the benefits rather quickly, and I would say much more quickly than you would if you just spent all of your time studying about fires. And so I believe that it is the same with God's commands as Noah has demonstrated for us. For example, we can study passages for the rest of our lives on how to take care of orphans and widows. And it would be a good study, don't get me wrong. We could study every Greek word, we could study every Hebrew word, and we can study the different manuscripts on that passage, and there would be some insightful things that I'm sure that we would learn. But if we were really wanting to learn why God commands us to do this, then wouldn't it be much faster to figure that out if we just obeyed God and actually did it? Because when you actually help those who need help, you understand why God wants us to do it. When you help widows and orphans and single mothers, you get it. You don't need to study all the different Greek manuscripts to understand that. You see it. It helps the people. It helps you. And I know in my life, I've really started to understand in a deeper way what it means to be the body of Christ on earth when I do these things. So I fully believe that obedience helps unlock understanding. And as I mentioned, I believe that Noah probably understood more and more God's purpose the more he built the ark. He could have spent his time merely studying the blueprint, so to speak, and he would have learned something. But as this picture illustrates, notice what Noah is thinking about at the top. As Noah is building that ark, he's starting to see in his head and he's starting to get it why God wanted him to build this ark. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." So my advice to you this morning is to trust God's wisdom even when it doesn't make any sense by the world's standards. And you will be eternally blessed. And now we come to the good news. The offer of salvation. Despite the impending judgment, I believe that Noah's preaching would have offered a message of hope and salvation to those who would heed God's call. The Bible says that God waited patiently for man to repent while Noah was building the ark. And in the end, 8 people were saved. And I believe that God could have and would have saved more people if they repented. And let me tell you why I believe that is the case. 2 Chronicles 30 verse 9 says that God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. God is this way. He always has been this way, and he always will be this way. Our God does not change. The same God that was the God of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 is the same God that existed in the days before the great flood and is the same God that we worship now. So this is why I believe that yes, God could have and would have saved more people if they repented. And we can see that God is always ready to offer pardon and mercy to those who repent. Just as God had mercy on Nineveh when they repented, God would have had mercy, as I just previously said, on those in Noah's day if they repented. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, and God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it." And just as God had mercy on Nineveh all those years ago, he will have mercy on you too if you repent. Now, this verse is a special message for the Christians here in the audience today. And in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "The martyrs in heaven ask God, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Now, so I understand how the martyrs in heaven feel about this, because sometimes I do as well. But we need to remember that there is a reason why God is waiting to judge the world. And the reason is this: the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. If God wanted to, he could have miraculously saved Noah and his family and bypassed the ark altogether. He could have skipped that 120 years and shortened it greatly. But he didn't. And I believe that this passage here in 2 Peter and others like it shows why God waits before executing judgment. And just as God waited before executing judgments in the past, I believe that this is why God is waiting now. God is not slow. He's not forgetful. God is patient. God is waiting for you because He loves you. And He wants you to be with Him forever. And I want to be with you forever too. This is why this message this morning is so important to me. Because I too want you to experience the salvation of God. And how does God save us today? Well, God saves us today the way He has always saved us, and that is by grace through faith. Faith is how Noah found grace. Noah trusted in God and did whatever God commanded him by faith. Works in and of themselves do not save apart from God. God values faithful obedience over works. And let me explain to you what I mean. Any size boat would not save you in a global flood. If somehow some of those people in that world stole Noah's blueprints and they built an ark for themselves, I fully believe that ark would have sank. And I'm not trying to make fun of those in the field of apologetics. I love apologetics. I spent like the first 2 or 3 minutes of my lesson on apologetics. But let's be real for a moment. We spend so much time trying to prove that the ark would have survived a global flood. But no ship, absolutely no ship, would save you from a global catastrophe like the Great Flood. We have enough shipwrecks around the world from far lesser disasters to prove this. But an ark built by faith, nothing short of God Himself could destroy that boat. Fasting and wearing sackcloth would not in and of itself stop one's nation from being overturned. You would just die hungry and ill-dressed. But a nation who fasts and wears sackcloth by faith, no army on earth could tear them down without God allowing it. Dunking an unbeliever in water would not save their soul. But a believer submitting to the act of baptism by faith, no one could pluck you from God's hand. And so, just as God saved Noah and his family from global destruction, He can save you, your family, your friends, and everyone else from the upcoming judgment day if you come to Him in faith. Won't you stand for our invitational song?